we'll start now. Just want to begin with a recap of last night, and there is no pop quiz. So last night we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit's initial work in our lives is to convict us of sin because we don't trust Jesus. Convict us of righteousness because Jesus had ascended to the Father because he is righteous. And to convict us of judgment to come because the devil has been judged already. And he's been cast down and he has lost in the great controversy, right? And as we were going over that, and we talked about the implications of that, and that the primary application is that when we see that the real issue is the issue of sin and trusting ourselves or something or anyone else instead of trusting Jesus with every aspect of our lives, then the focus needs to become on him rather than on behavior. Most of the time we think that the Holy Spirit's to focus on the things we do badly, sins, or the things we don't do good enough, things we need to do better at. And so the Christian gets caught up in the cycle of trying not to do as badly as they have been doing and trying to do better than they were doing and kind of being on a treadmill of doing neither. And one of the things that I noticed after we were done last night, I was talking to someone, and I thought of something else that's an implication. And because of that, when we deal with Christians, let me back up one more time. When we deal with people who aren't Christians, we try to convince them of their need of Jesus because of the things they do wrong or because they need to have a better life. And what we need to do more than anything else is introduce them to Jesus. And another result of that kind of thinking of the Holy Spirit dealing with sins and trying to improve our life is that we often tend to do this with other people. Well, I can deal with you, but there's the sins in your life that I need to deal with, and so we become judgmental in our dealing with other fellow Christians, don't we? And it's an easy thing to get caught up in. And we kind of grade ourselves by how we are doing compared to somebody else, because if I'm righteousness is about me, then I have to compare myself to someone else to feel better about myself. And we do that subconsciously. But that's the result of focusing on behavior and not focusing on Jesus and his righteousness, okay? And so last night we looked at the initial work of the Holy Spirit. Tonight and tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the ongoing ministry, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. I want to tell you about an 8-year-old boy. Robert was had a brother who was 5 years older than him. And he really looked up to his brother. His brother was so good at so many things, and he just thought the world of him. And he tried to walk like him, tried to talk like him. And more than anything else, he wanted to be as tall as his brother George. He just couldn't wait. He just wanted to be like him and be with him so much. And of course, when you're 8 and your brother's 13, what 13-year-old boy wants to be hanging around with 8-year-olds and their friends? And Robert didn't understand that, but he wanted to be like George. And he knew he had to get taller if he was going to be like George. And he tried to comb his hair like him, but his hair didn't have the natural part that George's had. And so one day his mom looked out the window and saw Robert hanging from the clothesline, trying to grow. And she went out, and he's just hanging there for a long time, holding on as best he could. And she went out, she said, "Robert, what are you doing?" "I'm trying to grow." "That's not going to help you grow." "Well, if I stretch, maybe I'll grow." "That's not going to help you grow. Why do you want to grow?" "I want to be like George." All the stretching in the world will not make Robert grow, right? He needs the right genes. Basically, how tall he's going to be, unless there's something that happens, basically, how tall he is going to be is already set, right? He can't make himself grow, at least not taller. We can make ourselves grow, but we can't make ourselves grow this way, right? All right? Now, here's the point. Too many Christians are living the Christian life trying to make themselves grow. And it's an impossibility. They may look like they're growing on the outside, but if you're trying to make yourself grow, you're failing. I want to remind you of a text of Scripture that's very familiar to all of us. John chapter 10, verse 10. It's not in your notes, and that's okay. You can write it down. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more what? Abundantly. The New Living Translation says that you might have it in its fullness. That you might, the Message Bible, I think, says that you may have the dream of your life. Okay? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think in today's society, the abundant life means having enough toys in the garage to make you feel good. The abundant life is having the portfolio to take care of yourself in retirement. The abundant life is having all the things that is the mark of success. But that's not what Jesus had in mind, is it? The abundant life is becoming the people He created us to be. And so we need to start out by asking the question, are we experiencing the abundant life Jesus offers us? And if not, why not? And if we are, what does that mean? We're going to look at the life that Jesus wants us to have. And it's a life that is lived by the Spirit. And there are three places that talk about this abundant life. In John 15, Jesus said that we are to have fruit, and we're to exhibit fruit in our lives. We are to have growth. And not only are we to have growth, we're not just to have a little bit of growth, we are to have much fruit in our lives. That's the word Jesus used, much fruit. And it means not just more than a little bit, it means much. Okay? And then in Romans chapter 8, we are told that we are to live under the Spirit's control. And in Galatians 5, it says the following. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, let me stop there for a second. Does that sound familiar at all? Anybody recognize a familiarity with Romans chapter 7? That which I don't want to do, I do, and that which I do, I don't want to do. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God, it has been done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's saying the same kind of thing here, is he not? And his conclusion is the same thing. He goes on, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Don't get too fearful yet. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, you know, so many times in Scripture, I love that little word, but. It's often put in very key strategic places. You are not to live like that. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is, here we go again, no law. Hold on. We'll come back to that. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Now I want you to notice, we're going to look for very few brief seconds at the works of the flesh. We're going to do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we don't want to emphasize that. Don't need to. Number two, we really want to emphasize and look at the fruit of the Spirit tonight. But I want you to notice there are basically three areas of life that the works of the flesh are revealed in. The first area is in the area of sexuality, and our society is rampant, is it not, with a misuse and abuse of the gift of sex that God has given. It was often in Bible times, it was often put alongside of the worship of idolatry. And in fact, for America, isn't it true that sex has become the idol of America? But I want you to know the second area. The second area is the area of idolatry and witchcraft. The second area is our relationship with God gone wrong. The first is our relationship with people gone wrong in the area of sex. The second is our relationship with God gone wrong. And idolatry is not limited to just whether or not you have a stone image that you bow down and worship and pray to. Idolatry is anything that you are depending on for getting your self-worth and value from. And it can be someone as close as your spouse or your children. It can be your job. It can be your bank account. It can be a number of things, right? So the second area that he deals with, the works of the flesh, deals with immorality, it deals with idolatry, and the third area is our social relationships, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy. And so the works of the flesh enter into our relationships with other people. And then the fourth area is in the area of pleasure. And if America is guilty of focusing on sex as its main source of identity, the close second would be the area of pleasure, is it not? Okay? But instead of the works of the flesh, it says we are to experience the fruit of the Spirit. And the works of the flesh are opposed and pitted against the fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to live abundantly, we need the fruit of the Spirit. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? Okay? Now, it begins in verse 22, and you can read it there. And I'm going to ask a question. How many types of fruit do you find in verses 22 and 23? Pardon? Eight counting love. One. Eight or nine? Nine, including love. It really is one. Do you notice it says the fruit of the Spirit is? Is in the Greek is the same as is in English. It is singular. And there are those who have written books about the fruit of the Spirit and try to describe each fruit, each thing as being a fruit we need to have, and that's good, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But in reality, it is one fruit. In fact, if you look at John 15, you will discover that after Jesus said we are to bear much fruit, he describes and commands us that we are to love one another as I have loved you. The one fruit he looks for in his disciples is the fruit of love. And it's not the kind of love that the world knows. It's the kind of love that God alone can give. It's a love that is selfless. It's a love that looks for the other person's best interest first. It's a love that has a divine nature to it. Okay? And so there's only one fruit. Now, if you look at that list, joy is an aspect of love. Right? True joy. Peace is an aspect of God's love. Patience is an aspect. Kindness is an aspect. What Paul is trying to say is the fruit of the Spirit is love, and he wants to make sure you have the right kind of love in your life, and so then he describes the kind of love that will take place. And when you hear the love songs that are sung, it's not describing this kind of love. Often the kind of love that we hear described in poetry, et cetera, is very selfish love these days. It's all focused on me and my needs and what I should get and what I should have. And if you really want to look at and get an idea, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, and in that letter to the Corinthians, Paul described and defined love. It's something we often hear at weddings. But he says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, if you were, and we're going to do this, let's just take a look, and that's what these columns are for. When Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he lists them, and you can put them down in the columns you choose, as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. That's the definition of the kind of love that is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, which is meekness, and self-control. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad for two things that are said in that verse, in those two verses. One, it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a reminder that it is not something I can develop on my own. It is a divine gift that is given to us. You cannot manufacture this kind of love. You are incapable. Sorry, that is true. I am incapable. It is the result of my relationship with God. Okay? The second thing that I'm grateful for is that self-control is at the end of the list. I'm grateful for that for two reasons. One is very practical. If it were self-control, I would have given up a long time ago if it was first. Okay? To be very honest. But secondly, if it were first, what would be the human tendency when we read that list to tell other people? There's the key. If you get self-control underway, you'll have it made. And as Morris Vendon says, for those of us who have good, strong backbones, that's okay, but what about the rest of us who don't? If you really look at this, self-control is something that self-control is a God-given thing too. It's really not self-control, it's God-control. If you look at the list of the definition as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians 13, they really do go in a parallel fashion. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, includes joy. Paul's definition says about love that it rejoices in the truth. That it really finds that the truth, especially about other people, is more important than falsehood about other people. It rejoices in looking for the good in others. That there is a deep down satisfaction that only God's love can bring. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which includes peace. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not easily provoked or angered. Which is another way of saying what? Peace. It says the fruit of the Spirit includes patience. 1 Corinthians says love is patient and it suffers long. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and part of that love is kindness. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is kind. In Galatians 5, it says that goodness is an aspect of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says love always protects and trusts. And isn't that really what goodness is? Where you are looking after the best interest of somebody else? The fruit of the Spirit includes faithfulness. Love hopes and perseveres. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and meekness. Love is not proud or boastful. The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, or love, is not rude or self-seeking. You see the parallels? They're almost too obvious. So if there's ever any doubt whether there's one fruit or not, or more, it is the one fruit. And I want to reemphasize something. You can't work on it. You can't just start out by saying, today I will experience joy, and I'll keep working on joy until I have it down. And then I'll go on to the next aspects of God's love. Then I will become patient. And so for maybe 3 days you experience joy, and then you start working on patience, and you lose your joy. Anybody ever tried that kind of thing? Benjamin Franklin did. He called it the seven virtues. And I forget what they were, but after about two of them, he gave up. I want you to notice, and what we're going to talk about tomorrow is primarily how we experience the fruit of the Spirit. Tonight we just want to talk what the fruit of the Spirit is. But I want you to notice the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Now, it's interesting that Paul chose those words, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In reality, it's not, you know, some Christians and some people believe that we do evil things because this evil fleshly body has this evil thing about it. And if you think about that, if it's all about the evil fleshly body, we're told that we're going to have a resurrection body. It will still be a body. It's really all about what takes place in our mind, is it not? Okay? The battle's over the mind. But if you think about the works of the flesh are, and it lists them, it is evil. The flesh has works, they are evil. They destroy, and the fruit of the Spirit, I'm sorry, the flesh has works, the Spirit has fruit. They're contrast, two ways of living contrast. The flesh has works. If you really think about it, for people to be involved in those things that are described there, the immorality, the idolatry, etc., they really have to work hard at it. Nothing is harder to work at than covering up an affair, right? Nothing is harder to work at than trying to figure out a way to embezzle money from your company without being caught. Nothing is harder to work at than hiding something from your parents that you don't want them to know. If you think about it, sin really does take work. And the worse the sin is, it seems, the harder you have to work at keeping it hidden and undercover and under wraps. Perhaps that's why Paul called it the works of the flesh, because it takes a lot of effort and energy to make it happen. Nothing takes more effort and energy than having a rivalry and bitterness between another human being. Someone who holds a bitter spirit expends an awful lot of energy maintaining the bitterness. You ever known a bitter person? Those are works of the flesh. On the opposite side of that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is always something that is the natural result of. It's something that flows. It's something that just happens. It's something that is part of a process that takes place. Remember what Jesus said about the lilies of the field. He says, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not. Why? Because they are receiving the power that comes from the Creator God. And if we are going to experience the fruit of the Spirit, it comes from experiencing the power of the Recreator God. Notice the second contrast. The works of the flesh are evil. The fruit of the Spirit is righteousness. The works of the flesh are demonic. They're evil at their core. The fruit of the Spirit is righteousness. It leads to right doing. The works of the flesh are natural. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Try taking a toy away from a little baby and giving it to another baby next to it. The fruit of the Spirit is supernatural. It is the character of God, the love of God being placed within you that goes against the grain of our natural tendencies. The works of the flesh focus on behavior. Now, here's where it's going to get a little heavy tonight. The fruit of the Spirit focuses on what? When you look at the list of the things that the works of the flesh entail, they all involve behaviors, and they even involve some good behaviors. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? Before he met Christ, he said, as to the law, I was what? Perfect. I kept it all. I was good. I lived up to it. But then when I met Jesus, I saw that all those good things as garbage. But notice the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's all about attitudes. It's all about motivations. Why? Because the flesh, the way we naturally look at things, it's all about what we do. And that can include good things as well. You ever know someone who treated you so kindly because they wanted something? Were they treating you kindly because they wanted to be kind to you? Any of you experienced that at work where someone was bucking for a promotion? And to your face, they were as sweet as could be, as helpful as could be, wanting to be there to be your best bud. And behind your back, the knife's going in over and over again. They had the right behavior. They had the wrong motivation. You ever known your children, when you ask them to do something, and you say you either do it or else, and they do it, and there is no joy in Mudville while they're doing it. But they do it. On the other hand, remember when your kid's a teenager and you come home and they've cleaned up their room without you even asking them, and you fall on the floor and you can't believe it. What happened? I just thought I'd clean it. Did that ever happen, Vivian? It probably did. You understand my point? It's so easy for the works of the flesh even to get involved in our spiritual walk with God, to start focusing on the behaviors without having the right attitudes and motivations. On the other hand, if we have the right attitudes and motivations, if we are experiencing the love of God in our lives and in our hearts to our very core, whatever the behaviors are, they will be consistent with the attitudes and motivations that God has given us. Does that make sense at all? And yet, how many times have we seen people whose religious experience boils down to, I do this, I do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I do this, I do this, I don't. Ever seen that? Ever experienced it? I have. Did I have joy? The answer is no. Did I have peace? Absolutely not. Did I have patience? Huh. Certainly not with myself. Was I long-suffering? Well, in one way, yes, because I was suffering and it was long. But not in the way the Bible meant it. Did I have self-control? You kidding me? Now, do I say I have all those things? No, I'm not saying that. Hopefully there's been growth. I think there has been. There's room for improvement. I know that. God's still working on me. I'm not finished yet. But do you see what I'm trying to say? When we focus on behavior, we're working out of the works of the flesh. When our focus is on the gardener, a supernatural thing occurs that we often aren't even aware of ourselves. And these wonderful attitudes and motivations start becoming part of our being. See, Christianity is about a being. It's not about doing. The last contrast, and this, please hear me out, and there'll be room for questions later, is that when you're in living by the flesh, you are under the law. When you're living by the Spirit, you are led by the Spirit or under grace. What am I saying? I am not saying that the law no longer exists. Clear? Let me say it one more time so nobody can misunderstand me. I am not saying that the law no longer exists. I am not saying that the law is no longer important. What I am saying is that the law is no longer the focus of my journey with God. God is the focus of my journey with God. A new heart is being placed within me that causes me to want to walk after his statue and obey him. And I'm often not even aware of it. It was really funny. I was having a conversation with my son on the phone the other day. And he was talking about something he was doing, and he paused for a second. He says, "Wow, that's just like you, isn't it?" I didn't think I'd ever say that. And I kind of went, "Oh, I understand." The point is, and the point I'm trying to make is this. When we focus on the law, we are living under the law, and we are leaving ourselves wide open to living by the flesh. When our focus is on God and Christ and the Spirit, the law, things of the law, will become far more real. We will live in obedience in ways we never thought possible. And we will have much more joy and much more peace along the way. Why? Because it's a supernatural thing, not a human thing. What was it Jesus said about his own relationship with God and his own relationship with his own behaviors and the things he did? I of myself can do what? Nothing. Nothing. The works you see me do are done through my Father. If that was true of Jesus, how much more does it need to be true of you and me? There's a very famous text that can be used in a number of ways. It says simply this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And some people read that and they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Others read it and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They're not real sure. And others try to read it like, I can do all things through Christ. In reality, it needs to be, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is a combination of God working in and through my life, using me in ways I never dreamt possible. The question is, what does it mean to be Spirit-led rather than led by our human flesh, led by our own desires, led by that which is natural for us to do? And that's going to be primarily the talk that we're going to have tomorrow morning during church. I have seen people who have tried, as I said earlier, to work on, if I explain and define the fruit of the Spirit to you, then you might understand and know it, and then you'll have a better shot at it. Well, let me just ask you one thing. And I've alluded to this earlier, but I'm going to come at it again. How are we changed into the likeness of Christ? Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians on this. By beholding, we become changed. By beholding the definitions of what love is? No. By beholding the one who is love, by beholding, we become changed. I have listed for you a definition of the fruit of the Spirit from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Thought I'd throw something scholarly in there to just make you think that this was a scholarly talk. But actually, the reason I put that there was because it's a very concise and very good definition. And you can read that later on your own. But I want you to notice one thing that it says here. And that's this. It's the very last sentence. Paul concludes by observing the obvious. Against such things as these virtues, no law has been enacted. Why is that? Because it doesn't need to be. You already fulfilled it. You've already fulfilled the law when you have God's love in your heart. When you have these qualities that God's Spirit is placing within you, you already have fulfilled the law far beyond just a legalistic way of reading it. I want to just share with you a couple of quotes. One from Lloyd Ogilvie in his book, The Radiance of the Inner Splendor, and one from Philip Keller in his book, A Gardener Looks at the Fruit of the Spirit. They're very brief. Here's what he says, Philip Keller says. It is the sovereign Spirit of the living God resident in our lives who does his supreme work of remaking us. It is he who renews and recreates us. This is the whole basis of our rebirth and sanctification before God. It is his joy and delight to conform us to Christ. He, the gracious gardener, does the deep work to produce and reproduce within our lives the fruits and attributes of his own character. God can do that. You and I can. Statement from Lloyd Ogilvie. When the living Christ resides in us through his Spirit, he expresses himself through our personalities. Something startling and winsome happens to us ordinary people when the indwelling Christ is given full access to the throne room of our lives. The very qualities that we yearn to develop cannot be earned. Christian character cannot be inherited from parents. Christian character is the result of Christ in us making us like himself. He wants to take up his post-resurrection place in our hearts. I want to read that last line again because I don't know if you caught that. I want to make sure you catch that. Christ wants to take up his post-resurrection place in our hearts. You ask me how I know he lives? As the song goes, he lives within my heart. If I were to ask you, are you living the abundant life, what would you say? Now, none of us live the abundant life and are up on a high all the time. I admit that. Living the abundant life is not about being on a high. Living the abundant life is having that deep down satisfaction and peace that of knowing that you belong to God and God belongs to you. That's what the abundant life is all about. It's about having the peace that passes all understanding. It's about knowing that you are the beloved son or daughter of God, and he will never let anyone take you out of his hands. You may take yourself out. He will never let anyone take you out. Okay. Living the abundant life is knowing that he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us because he can't stand thinking about living in eternity without you and without me. I don't know how many of you have heard this quotation from the book Christ Object Lessons that talks about the fact that God wants to have his character reproduced in us. Anybody ever read that quote? And some read that and say, wow, I don't know if that's going to... All that is a description of the fruit of the Spirit. Is it perfect? Some days more than others. But I want to remind you of what we looked at last night. We are convicted of righteousness because Jesus has gone to the Father and he covers us with his righteousness and then he implants his righteousness within us. And so I would encourage you tonight as we think about tomorrow, we're going to look at how does this take place? How in the world does the fruit grow on trees that are gnarled? On trees that need to be pruned? How does it grow in trees that didn't have a good start and have been planted in bad soil to begin with? How does fruit grow in our lives when we have so many distractions, et cetera, et cetera? We'll look at that tomorrow. Okay. Are there any questions or comments before we close tonight? None? Just a reminder, if you're interested in the Revelation, the seven churches on Wednesday night, let me know, okay? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder that you are the one who grows the fruit in our lives, that it's your Spirit and your Spirit alone. Lead us and guide us, I pray. May we be open to your Spirit at work in our hearts and in our lives, and to the Spirit at work in the hearts and lives of those who are our brothers and sisters in Jesus. In his name I pray, amen.